Well, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 21, but also if you could put a marker or your finger in Matthew 24, because we want to just refer to a verse or two there. But mainly it's Luke chapter 21. And I want to take as a title for the message this morning, simply, the future. The future. And with our Bibles open, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we have thy precious word. And what a treasure it is, what a blessing it is. Lord, we know there are things in thy word that are astounding. Things in thy word that are marvelous. Indeed, it's all the wonderful word of the Lord. But Lord, we confess at times we come to thy word and we're dull of hearing. But Lord, quicken us now. Give us, Lord, spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, spiritual understanding. We desire, Lord, to know thy word, not merely in an academic way or fashion. We want to know thy word in our hearts, that it'll be life-changing. That it'll redirect us, that it'll pull us up, that it will change our living, and all to thy glory. So, Father in heaven, I ask now that thou will give us all that help, and give me that help, the help of the Holy Spirit, to rightly divide the word of truth. Bless us and continue with us for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, I spoke a little too soon because there was one little blank spot in Gordon's mind. We will be having our communion service, the Lord's table, next Lord's Day morning after the morning service. And Dr. Johnson will be back then. And he will be there at the table. He's not back next week. It's Mr. Priestley. He said, well, there's a wee blank spot in my mind. Gordon's getting on, and so am I. So there we are. It's the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. You know, I have lost count of the number of times over the years since I was first converted in 1977, I have lost count of the number of times I have walked away from a grave where we have laid to rest the remains of someone. And I have thought about them, how it is with them. What are they seeing? What are they hearing? What are they experiencing? And I suppose it is difficult for us because we know that the body, the tent, the tabernacle in which they lived their lives on this earth is laid in the grave. And so maybe because of that, we wonder just how it is with them out of the body. Of course, in all these matters, the Bible is our rule of faith and doctrine and practice. It is what saith the Scripture. But just thinking over the last week, I was thinking, you know, we evangelical believers need to get out of the habit of talking the way the world talks about death and about the grave and about the body. And if I may, and I'm sure no one here will think it wrong of me, if I may refer to our brother Robert, let me assure you that Ballygowan Cemetery is not Robert Huddleston's final resting place. Not by a long shot. And if I do, which I hope, if the Lord doesn't come in the meantime, lay my old bones at Mavilla Hill, Boot Hill, Newton Ards, that'll not be my final resting place neither. Because according to the Bible, there's a future for the grave. Now, the Bible says they'll be opened. And there's a future for the body. The Bible says it will be raised. Now, not resuscitated. Sometimes folk have died on the operating table. They're not dead. Let me tell you, if you die on an operating table and they're able to resuscitate you, you weren't dead, not in the biblical sense of the word. When the Lord Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he didn't resuscitate Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. I say that because some years ago, there's a young boy in a family in America who had an experience where he was pronounced dead, but he was resuscitated, he was brought back. He then began to tell his folks, he was raised in a Christian home, in fact I think I'm right, his father was a pastor. He began to tell them about things he saw in heaven. That became a book. Very popular book. It was then turned into a movie, Christian movie. And a lot of people have come to base their doctrine on what that wee boy said he saw when he was dead. But again, I emphasize, it must be what the Bible says. You see, I believe that someone who is being resuscitated is probably having many, many kinds of dreams or things going on in their mind. And that wee boy brought up in a Christian home, he no doubt was familiar with a lot of language, Christian language and biblical language and pictures in his head. It may surprise you to know I have dreams. I had a dream about 4 weeks ago. There's people can tell you, they tell you they can interpret your dreams, so see what you make of this. I was in London, never been in London in my life. It's on my bucket list. I want to see London someday. I was in London in my dream. I was walking somewhere in London and I met this dear old lady who was lost. She had lost her way. And she said, "Can you get me back to my house?" And I said, "Certainly." I'm sure if she was from London, she would have knew better than me. But we arm in arm, and we're walking along, and all of a sudden I realized who this was. It was the Queen. And I remember this vividly in my dream. I walked her to her house. Now, it wasn't Buckingham Palace in my dream, but we went up this sort of country-like lane, and on my left-hand side were these big stone steps that went up in a circle and these big, massive wooden doors. But as you went up the lane, you came to the brow and you looked out over the ocean. And I said to the Queen, would you hear this? I said to the Queen, "Oh, I wonder, can you see Scrabatar from up there?" And when I turned, she had gone up the steps and in through the doors and shut the doors behind her. Now, what does it mean? Am I going to get a knighthood? Well, I'll tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to base my life on it. You dream many things. But the word of the Lord is forever sure. This morning, I want to speak on the future. And the only reason I can speak on the future, or would dare speak on the future, is because I have this Bible in the pulpit and you have your Bible in your hand. Now, we're not going to speak about all the Bible says about the future, because it is found in many passages of God's Word. It's very interesting, for instance, when you look at Luke chapter 21, that the Lord actually makes no mention here of the great resurrection day. You have to go to Corinthians, you go to Thessalonians, you go to Revelation, you go to other parts of the four Gospels, and that'll all be filled in for you. But you see, in this passage we have the future, and it is some things about the future. And my first point really underscores that, because I want you to notice here the sequence of the future. Now, if you were to come to my house, you'll find I have many books I've gathered up over the years, far too many. I have too much money, that's what's wrong with me. And I like to read, and sometimes reading books on prophecy and the future, sometimes after I've read them, I'm less clear than I was when I started. But you know the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, this morning, we haven't got men's books. We've got the Bible. We have got the Bible. And there is no doubt, and this is the passage of Scripture that my mind turned to most definitely. I'm not going to stand here and say the Lord gave me this or the Lord. I'm just telling you, this is the passage that came to my mind for this morning. And there is definitely here a sequence concerning the future. Now, the reason I asked you, and this is important, to mark Matthew 24, for years, I tried my best to take Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 and fit them together. But I always found it was like a jigsaw puzzle, and there was a piece and it looked right and the shape of it looked right, but I couldn't get it to fit. And then I discovered something, and actually it was through reading Dr. Alan Kern's book, A Dictionary of Theological Terms, there is a difference. You know, if you look at Luke chapter 21, and if you look at verse 37, it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple." Now, I want you to notice that. He was teaching in the temple. There's a lot that is recorded in Matthew 23 and Luke 21, Christ taught in the temple. But come over to Matthew 24 . Now, bear in mind, Christ in the temple, he's preaching and he's teaching, and all hear him. The Sadducees hear him, the Pharisees. The Pharisees hear him, the Sadducees too. The Jewish people hear him, his enemies hear him, his friends hear him, his disciples hear him. But look at Matthew 24 and look at verse 3. Now, in verse 1 and 2, Christ has departed from the temple. And as he sat, verse 3, upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. This led one Bible teacher I would listen to sometimes to say, this was a confidential briefing that Christ only gave to his disciples. Do you see that? His disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. Now come back to Matthew 21. That has helped me. Seeing the difference there, that has helped me. And perhaps when you read them again, it'll help you. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 21 and let's consider the sequence of the future. You know, the Lord Jesus said, now we didn't read all this chapter, you'll understand, but we began at verse 20, and that's where I want to begin. The Lord Jesus here is speaking about Jerusalem. And I assure you, that's not the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the earthly one. And he says, it'll be compassed with armies. The desolation thereof will be nigh. He warns them not to flee. He warns them to flee and not to go run into the country, into the city, from the country. But look at verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And look at the end of verse 23. For there shall be great distress in the land. What land? The land of Israel. And wrath upon this people. What people? The Jewish people. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, what Jerusalem? The earthly Jerusalem, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, where we stand today in 2018, that was prophecy when Christ spoke it. It's now history. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews were scattered. Many were killed. Scattered all over the earth. Do you know that Mark Twain, the American novelist, though he wasn't an evangelical Christian, but he went on a tour of the Holy Land many years ago with a group, and he was astounded, and he wrote a book about his experiences. I have it at home. And he referred to the land, the Holy Land, as a malaria-infested swamp. It was left desolate, as Christ had said it would be. And just by the way, do you know how they dealt with those swamps? They imported millions of eucalyptus trees from Australia. Eucalyptus trees suck up moisture like Billy Bajigger. And that's how they cleared the swamps. Maybe that's what Big Donald needs in America, to clean the swamp. So we have here then a point in history. That's always good. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now I want you to notice the Lord's words in verse 24. He said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it's clear to me, there was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There is the times of the Gentiles, which have stretched all these years. In the Bible, there's another expression, the fullness of the Gentiles. I believe the times of the Gentiles is a political statement. I mean political in the broadest sense. It's talking about who rules, who governs, who holds sway. The fullness of the Gentiles is a evangelical phrase. It's talking about the gospel going out to the Gentiles and bringing them in one by one into the Lord's church. Now, the sequence of the future. Did the times of the Gentiles begin in AD 70? Well, the Lord doesn't say that. He says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Many believe the times of the Gentiles go back to Daniel 2. Do you remember Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." Because Jerusalem fell and was under the rule and the domain of Gentile power. Now look at verse 25. Remember the sequence of events. You have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You have the times of the Gentiles, both politically and spiritually. Do you remember Paul turned to the Gentiles in the preaching of the gospel? Because the Jews, well, of course, always bear in mind, thousands of Jews were saved. We shouldn't think that every Jew in the country at that time rejected Christ. Thousands were saved. But you know, to this day, there are many Jews that are arrogant and they're proud and they're boastful. And they still say, "Abraham, we be Abraham's children, and that's all that matters." But the times of the Gentiles. Verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." And I believe that's at the end of the age. That has never happened yet. You know, there's a day coming when all over this world men's hearts will fail them for fear. There's a fearful day coming. And brothers and sisters, you look out today and we see men and women, not all of them, but many of them in their sin, and some of them are rising up and they're saying, "We need to see an end to this Bible, and we need to see an end to these Christians telling us how to live and how we have broken this law of God supposedly given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and we've got to do away. Let them meet if they want to meet, but let them be quiet." And in my lifetime, I have seen a great change. And some of you here can go back longer than me, and you've seen a great change. But there's a day coming. You see, in verse number 23, there was distress in Israel. There was wrath upon that people, the Jewish people. It all concerned then the city of Jerusalem. But now we come and it's worldwide. After the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, verse 25 and 26, amazing things we read there, and I see no need to not take them literally. Massive things are coming. You know, there's young people, there's children in this meeting. Could this happen in your lifetime? Could it happen in mine? Do you remember we had the millennium? All my life I was writing 1960-some, 1970, 1980, 1990s, and then all of a sudden 2000. I remember asking myself, do I honestly believe this world in its present state could go for another 1,000 years? And I said, no, it couldn't. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming. And men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And we have men on this earth who threatened many a time the mother of all battles. Do you remember Saddam Hussein? If you come against me, I promise you the mother of all battles. And the soldiers, the craters had to run. They never even had proper boots on their feet. Norman Schwarzkopf, General Norman Schwarzkopf, I read a wee book about his life. He said the craters turned and run. But I tell you, this day is coming. This time is coming. Now, look, verse 25 and 26. Remember the sequence of the future. That leads up to verse 27 very clearly. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So do you see the sequence of the future? Christ, he's standing there in the precincts of the temple. And actually, if you read Matthew 23, to use an Ulster expression, he claimed the Jewish leadership. He claimed them. Woe unto you. Woe unto you, ye generation of vipers. And that, by the way, is why I believe that as Christ was departing from the temple, the disciples, I think that they cajoled the Savior before he left to show him that, because they were dumbfounded after hearing what he said in Matthew 23. After all, although that was Herod's remodeled temple, it was still their temple. It stood, the symbolism of it stood for the Jewish people. And to hear the Savior say it was going to be destroyed, they could hardly take it in. And so the Lord is going to come. Look at verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So there's going to be the beginning of these things. And people will see them. And they'll know. They'll know redemption draweth nigh. Now I want you to come down to verse 32, because there's a problem here. In verse 32, the Savior said, "This generation shall not pass away till all things be fulfilled." And a lot of people have said that began 1948 when Israel was reconstituted a sovereign, free, independent nation again, recognized by the United Nations, not by the Arabs or by the Muslims, but nevertheless recognized by the United Nations. And so they have calculated, some say generations 40 years, 40 years from 1948. Some then say, well, it's 60 years and so on. But looking at this passage, I think that's missing the point. I believe the generation referred to there in verse 32 is the generation that will live to see verses 25 and 26 fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled. You see, the Savior said, "Behold, I come quickly." And I've often wondered about that, because 2,000 years is hardly quickly. Did the Lord mean, and this is only a suggestion, "I'm coming, and when I come, I'll come quickly"? In other words, at the end, things will happen quickly. Oh, thank God for the times of the Gentiles. Thank God for those times when God has reached to the Gentile peoples of the world, and from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, the Lord has called people to himself. So there's a sequence of the future, a very simple one. And again, I emphasize, there's a lot of things the Lord doesn't teach here, and you can bring those teachings from other parts of the Scripture, and you can put them into their place. Secondly, the surety for the future. A lot of people laugh at this. You know, I forget what day it was, but I come home from work one day, and it was just after four, and I kicked off my shoes, put on the kettle, always love a big mug of hot tea after work, and I got the big mug of hot tea, and I sat down in the armchair, and I turned on the news, BBC News, and Hugh Edwards was the presenter. But immediately I turned it on, the camera was on, you know, the press briefing office in the White House. But there was nobody there. And Hugh Edwards says, "We're waiting for a statement from the President of the United States of America, a significant statement we understand. We believe it's something to do with the Middle East." And I says, "Oh, what has he done now?" And you know, a lot of people have been asking the question, and I can understand it. How on earth did he become president? It's the wrong question. Because the question that day that I started to realize is the question is, why in heaven did he become the president? Because you know what he announced that day? The American government was moving their embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, recognizing publicly Jerusalem is the capital of the Jewish people. And oh, there was on the came an expert from this university, an expert from that, an expert from the Arabs, an expert from this one. Do you ever notice that when something terrible happens, all these experts appear? You know, if there's something wrong with my car, I take it to, well, in my case, it's my brother, and he's a very good mechanic. He's an expert, and you know, he fixes it. If something goes wrong with your washing machine, you take it to a man who's an expert. He knows, and he fixes it for you, hopefully. A watch, you take it down to the jewelers. They're experts. But when some terrorist thing happens, there's three groups of people in the world. There's the terrorists, there's the terrorized, and there's the experts in terrorism. And many a time I've sat at home and said, if all you boys are experts, why do we have terrorism? And I realized they've read a few books, gave a few lectures in some university. But I remember that day they were, there was going to be some trouble in the Middle East because of what President Trump did. There was a few stones through. Sure, we've had that in Belfast for years. You see, now this is where, and we haven't time now, but you go back to Matthew 24 and read that. What is yet to happen in Jerusalem? But what's the surety for the future? Well, look at verse 33. If you haven't this already marked in your Bible, mark it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What am I saying? And what is Christ saying? His words are more sure than the earth under your feet and the heavens above your head. And I love to sit and watch the news, and I love to read the paper, and I love to do it looking through the lens of Scripture. And I'm not saying that I can plot every... I'm not saying that every time a shot's fired in Israel, the Lord's about to come. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is it's amazing to see, even in our present day, the sequence of events. You know, Dr. Peter Masters, who is by no means a sensationalist prophecy teacher, but he preached a sermon a couple of years ago, and he said, looking at the world today, we can see the Lord's coming draweth nigh. And if he said it, the surety for the future, the Lord's words. You know, brothers and sisters, here's a very simple way to live the Christian life. Base your life on the Lord's words. Don't rant and rave. Don't get panicky. Don't get terrified. Don't get carried away. Don't get cold in heart. Don't get backslidden. Just keep ever before you the words of the Lord. That's the surety. God's on the throne. But the Lord who now sitteth on the throne stood on this earth and he gave us these words. And of course it refers to all the words of the Lord, all the word of God. Finally, and very quickly, time's gone, the Spirit for the future. Because if you come down to verse 34, and we'll just read these verses. The Lord said then, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. In other words, the Lord is saying to God, to his people, don't be getting worldly. Don't be getting immersed in this world. This world's entertainments, this world's pleasures, and the cares of this life. Keep those things loose to you. Keep those things at arm's length. Because he says in verse 35, as a snare, this will come on them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore. Tell me, believer, are you watching? Are you watching? I'm watching. What should we watch? Well, we should watch ourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Watch yourself, first of all. Watch the signs of the times. Watch Jerusalem. Watch what is happening around you. He says, watch ye therefore and pray always. Tell me, do the times in which we live not come on you sometimes very forcefully and drive you to prayer? Do you ever have the experience, even when you're driving in the car, and all of a sudden something comes into your mind, but it's not only your mind, it's laid in your heart, and oh, you need to pray. The Spirit for the future. How we, as God's people, need to be living. You know, there is a future. It's a glorious future for the people of God, though there are hard times to come and massive things to come. We are going home to glory soon to see the city bright. You know, I think, you know, we've looked at this, and I call this plain teaching from a plain. This is not the book of Revelation. This is not symbols and numbers and all of that. This is plain teaching from a plain preacher, Christ. And you don't have to get carried away with all the views and interpretations. There you have it before you, the future. Now, when does the times of the Gentiles end? A lot of people say 1948. But you know, in 1948, the Jews did not rule all of Jerusalem. 1967, I have the poster at home of the three Israeli soldiers looking up, Moshe Dayan with his eye patch, when they took the old city. But you know, to this day, a Jew is not allowed to pray on the Temple Mount. That has led a Bible teacher I know to say that is the most important piece of real estate in the entire world. And watch it. Do you remember Ariel Sharon, the trouble he caused when he led a few Jewish people up there. Do you remember? When will the times of the Gentiles end? In God's good time. But it might be soon, sooner than we think. You know, when I read these scriptures, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I have a Bible. It encourages me to read, study God's word on these matters and every other matter. But be assured of this, our blessed Savior is coming again. And what all these people will do who hate him and who want to overthrow him, and you know, the Lord sitteth in the heavens and he shall laugh. It's vain opposition. It's vain opposition. May the Lord bless these thoughts, and may you be encouraged to search out these things even in a greater way for yourself. We're going to sing one verse of a hymn. And it's 612. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come. I was in Israel in 2006 with Dr. John Douglas. And I remember just as we were leaving, we had loaded up all our suitcases on the bus. But we parked the bus at Mount Scopus, and he was standing there with his hand up, and he said, "Maybe you're here." You know the way Mr. Douglas would do it. "Maybe you're here. And you say, oh, I'm getting old now, and I'll maybe never see Jerusalem again." Mr. Douglas says, "Oh, yes, you will. Because the Lord's coming, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives." That was great. That hair stood in the back of my neck. So let's sing this lovely hymn. There's only two verses.